In order to understand today's passage correctly, we have to go back many years to see how it all began. For the Philistines, of whom Goliath is the most famous representative, came on the scene as a continuous threat to Israel way back in the book of Judges. And we're told in Judges chapter 13 exactly why they turned up. For its opening words are, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So we're told that they first showed up because of Israel's sin. And a few verses later on, we learn that they're not going to be got rid of even after this first 40 years. For Samson, who was to be Israel's judge for those years, will only begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines, as it says. And as you shall find out in the weeks to come, it'll not be until much later in David's lifetime, after he has become king, that the Philistines will finally cease to be a problem. Now, you might wonder why we need to be reminded of Samson's days when we look at this narrative of David. Well, it is because we need to keep in our minds, as we think through this chapter, why it is that the Philistines were there. Otherwise, we're likely to fall into the very trap that the terrified Israelites had fallen into, which is the trap of forgetting all about God. For it's very striking in this passage to see that God does not feature in its words until halfway through the Goliath crisis, and then on the lips of David, the only person who seems to have remembered him. For in the minds of the Israelites, this crisis was a simple matter of Israelite versus Philistine. And this understanding has been sharpened even more by the actions of Goliath, to the point that it is one Philistine against one Israelite. And the attention of both armies are glued upon this one man, Goliath, to the exclusion of all else, especially God. And the text deliberately makes this very real for us. For Goliath's dominating presence is described in minute detail. His enormous size, his impressive kit, the helmet, the coat of mail, the armor, the javelin, the colossal spear. And then his aggressively bombastic speech, ending with the words, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Everything is aimed at sucking in the attention of the Israelites and their king Saul to this one man, Goliath, of holding their focus exclusively upon him. And as they looked, so they feared. And none more so than Saul, for he was the one that would most obviously be expected to go out and take on Goliath. For he was the tallest of all the Israelites, the nearest to Goliath's size. And it was the very reason the Israelites had wanted him as king in the first place. They had wanted someone, in the words of 1 Samuel 8:20, who would go out before us and fight our battles. But Saul was no fool. When he looked at Goliath, he knew that he'd met his match. For here was a man a head taller even than he, and someone far stronger, a man better armed, and unlike him, a man who had been trained from his youth to fight. For Saul had spent his youth as a farmer. And every morning, for 40 days, this massive warrior had come out onto the valley floor between the two armies and shouted his challenge. And in doing so, was dominating not only the scene, but also the minds of everyone there. So much so that they had forgotten what was really going on. For Goliath was just a puppet. He was only there because his political masters had ordered him to be there. For he was not the ruler of the Philistines. He was simply obeying orders, even if those orders were to make himself as scary as possible. But even his masters, the kings of the Philistines, were not behind what was going on. Perhaps we've read in Judges 13, the Philistines only became a problem for Israel because God has bought them. So if we'd been there that day and had been able, unlike everyone else, to take our minds for a moment away from the monstrous Goliath and to see what was really going on, we would see God's hand behind all that was happening. For God had brought these Philistines as a judgment upon Israel for their sins against him. The big man Goliath actually has a much bigger person behind him, God. And that is the only reason Goliath is there, able to shout his defiance to the frightened ranks of Israel. And Saul should really be focusing upon God and not Goliath. For God is the problem, not his puppet. God is the one that needs to be dealt with, not the Philistine army and its champion. But Saul and his compatriots are too impressed by the puppet to see the puppeteer. But David isn't. This young man, for he was almost certainly not a little boy, as some children's Bibles would have us believe, coming in from the country with food supplies for his older brothers, is able to see what everyone else has failed to spot. The elephant in the room, the living God of Israel, as he describes him in verse 26. And why is David able to do this when everyone else is so blind? Well, not because he is smarter than everyone else, or because he's coming from the outside, fresh on the scene, nor because he has not had to experience Goliath's overpowering magnetism. No, he can see what no one else can see because he is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. For in case you have forgotten, ever since his anointing as king to be in 1 Samuel chapter 16, he has had God's Spirit within him. Remember 1 Samuel 16 verse 13? And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. He has quite literally got God on the brain. His thoughts have God constantly at the forefront. So when he turns up and sees this big hairy guy shouting defiance at his compatriots, his first thought is not, well, he's a big chap, I wouldn't fancy having a go at him. And neither is it, well, I reckon I can take him on. It is instead, this guy is insulting God. There is almost a surprise in his opening words in verse 26 as he asks, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? To David, it seems like an unequal combat. The other way round, that Goliath is puny because he fights against the people that God has chosen as his own, the people whose side God is on. And his question, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Is more the question of someone that can't believe his luck that a prize should be awarded for doing so simple a task. David's brother, Eliab, who presumably knows him fairly well, just dismisses him as an arrogant upstart, all mouth and no trousers, for he probably realizes that David is quite capable of having a go at Goliath, but thinks that he just doesn't understand the impossibility of his winning. While Saul just thinks he's nuts, breaking it to him gently that Goliath is a hardened warrior, while David is just an inexperienced young man. And he's spot on, but it's true. But like Eliab, Saul just can't see God. And David at first tries to gently reason with Saul on his own terms, explaining that he, David, has got form. He's fought big, scary animals before in the course of his shepherding career. But you'll notice how he ends his speech by returning to the same refrain, to what is so obvious to him, that the reason he will win is that God is on his side and not Goliath's, saying, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So actually, even his past record of lion and bear slaying does not provide the reason that he will win. It is the simple fact that God is with him. And to this, Saul responds with, go, and the Lord be with you. And even though we cannot be certain with what tone Saul says these words, it is fairly clear that from the fact that Saul himself does not quickly don his armor and dash down to the front, that he's not understood at all. And the tone of these words is more a forlorn hope or a pat phrase than a realistic expectation that God would enable David. We then get this slightly farcical scene where Saul gives David his armor. And again, this is meant to reinforce the difference between the mind controlled by the Spirit of God and the mind controlled by the world and fear. For Saul assumes that anyone who takes on Goliath has to be armed with the same weapons, while David, after a few minutes' polite acceptance, realizes that it's not only completely impractical, since he's never been trained to wear such kit, but also totally useless, since it won't make the slightest difference to the outcome. And so he hands them back with a polite thank you and heads off wearing what he normally does to get on with what he knows will just be a formality. And next we get to the big finale, the famous scene with the stone and Goliath's collapse. But before we look at those verses, there is an outstanding question to tackle. For the Bible has given us two reasons so far as to why God is actually the main player in all of this. The one came from Judges 13 and actually lots of other places in the Bible, and told us that the only reason that the Philistines were there was because God had brought them as a judgment on Israel. So that when we see Goliath standing there, hurling out threats at Israel, threats of death and destruction, we are actually to see God standing behind his puppet. But then the other reason is given to us on the lips of David in this passage. And that is that actually God is standing behind the Israelites. That the reason David's victory is going to be a complete pushover is because Goliath is taking on God. That the army of Israel is actually God's army. So Goliath and the Philistine don't have a hope. That in fact, any old Israelite could have wandered over and picked off Goliath, for God would have made the victory sure. Now, I don't know about you, but those two reasons taken together seem to flag up a bit of a problem. For on the one hand, you have the Bible saying that God is on the Philistine side, for they've been brought by him as his punishment on the sins of Israel. But on the other hand, you have God on the Israelite side. For the Philistines are actually fighting against him and his people. And then on the other hand, you have he's on the Philistine side because they've been brought as his punishment on sins of Israel. And that all seems a bit of a contradiction. God is essentially fighting against, well, God, the God of judgment on his people, versus the God who fights against his people's enemies and rescues them from them. So who is going to win? God or God? Well, let's see. First, you have a final head-to-head with the two human parties facing off against each other in the middle of the natural arena formed by the Valley of Elah, with seriously large numbers of spectators looking on from each side, the army of the Philistines on the one side and the army of the Israelites on the other. And both parties are described in the build-up. David stopping off to get the stones for his sling and popping them into his shepherd's pouch, a reminder of his amateurish background when it comes to military matters, while Goliath moves forward with his shield bearer before him, doing all things by the army manual. And again, the Bible emphasizes Goliath's rugged hardiness over David's youthfulness, for he is described as ruddy and handsome. And then comes the war of words. And actually, the verbal battle is considerably longer and nastier than the physical battle that follows, for Goliath is filled with an arrogant, contemptuous hatred of his opponent. His pride is clearly offended by the perceived lack of respect shown in David's inadequate training and equipment. And so he curses him in the names of his own gods. And he then graphically tells David exactly what he is going to do to him. But David responds without the slightest trace of having been knocked back or intimidated by Goliath's verbal onslaught. For to him, it is all a matter of simple inevitability. So he explains to Goliath what is going to happen and why. First, he's going to win. And why? Because it is a completely unequal contest. On Goliath's side are his little weapons, whereas on David's is God. A God who is not only the God of Israel's army, but the God who has a whole array of heavenly armies up his sleeve too. For he is the Lord of hosts. And Goliath has had it because he has defied this God. And then David goes into a bit of detail as to exactly what's going to happen to Goliath. In fact, he gives rather more detail than Goliath did, for he's going to knock him down, then cut off his head, and then give not only his body, but also those of his army to the very same birds of the air and beasts of the field that Goliath thought would be looking forward to getting stuck into David's flesh. And then David sums up by giving the overall purpose of all this. And that is that all the world, including all those present that day, would come to see the one person they signally failed to see up to this point, God himself. Then everyone will know that God is the one who will save Israel on this day, and in fact on any day, not Saul or the Israelite army or even David, but God alone. And then in the space of just two more verses, it's all over. Both David and Goliath advance to meet each other. David puts a stone in his sling, fires it, and Goliath is knocked to the ground. At which point David gets hold of Goliath's own sword and cuts off his head, just as he had said. And then, just as he'd also said, the Israelites, spurred on by the sudden disappearance of this terrifying man, rise up and rout the Philistines, killing many more to feed those birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And the epilogue is short. Goliath's head will eventually become a memorial trophy in the capital to be, Jerusalem, and his armor becomes David's possession as his conqueror. Saul, meanwhile, makes frantic inquiries into the ancestry of the man whose father is now to live tax-free in the land and who is to marry his own daughter so that the promised prize can be awarded. And so his favorite harpist from chapter 16 can now become his son-in-law. But once again, we are left with some big questions over what has just taken place. After all, who did win? God or God? What happened to the God of judgment on Israel for their sins? For he seems to have been taken out rather easily in the end by the God of rescuing Israel. For David had killed Goliath. The people of Israel had been rescued from the Philistines, from their own deaths and enslavement. And instead, it is the Philistines who've been decisively beaten and routed. Where has God's judgment gone? The people of Israel had been frozen in the face of God's judgment, leaderless, rescueless, with no hope. But then into this situation suddenly pops up David, the uncalled-for rescuer, the unrecognized savior, full of the Spirit of God. And he comes, he takes on the terrifying enemy, and he beats him, and so rescues God's people from God's judgment as God's Spirit-filled Savior. So God has beaten God. The rescuer God has triumphed over the wrathful God for the sake of his helpless people. So what are we to make of this today? It's a great story, but it doesn't, at first glance, seem very relevant. Well, actually, it's a model. A model given to us by God to act as the key to understanding a much bigger and eternal reality. When I was a child, I remember being given a pop-up book about cars. And inside this pop-up book were all sorts of models of different bits of the car. And the point was that these little models would teach me what a real car was like. So there was one that showed the workings of the pistons. And in the model, you could turn a wheel to make the air and the fuel go into the pistons so that they would go up and down. But obviously, they weren't the real thing. You couldn't drive the pop-up car book. It was just full of models to help me understand when I came to have a real car. And so it is with this passage. 1 Samuel 17, it is rather like a parable, except that it's all true and really happened. But as with a parable, the different parts of the story represent bigger truths. So do you remember the bigger picture, that confusing idea of God versus God? How on the one hand, God brings the Philistines as a judgment on Israel. And so God is on the Philistine side. But then on the other hand, he's on the Israelite side as their God who rescues them. Well, the bigger reality is that that is true of the whole world, of everyone on this planet, and of everything that has ever happened in all of history. This universe is no equal battle of good versus evil, of light versus dark, no yin-yang, no cosmic duality, for God stands behind all. For just like the Israelites faced God's judgment upon them, and so the Philistines came, so mankind, all of us, experience God's judgment upon us. For the very same reason, for our sins, for every infringement of his commandments, for every rejection of him as our ruler. And we see that judgment come upon us in the form of every enemy that we face: disease, mental turmoil, hatred, pain, war, natural disasters, poverty, hunger, fear, and death. So God is a God of judgment. But he is also a God of rescue. And so into judgment steps David in 1 Samuel 17. But the bigger reality that David models is another king to be, and that is Jesus Christ. As he came into the world 2,000 years ago, again to save, but to save from so much more than just Goliath and the Philistines, to save from God's judgment, full stop, the whole package, and to rescue so many more than just a bunch of Jews in the Middle East hundreds of years ago, but to save countless millions from every nation on earth. And the Bible makes it so clear to us that the one David is a foretaste of the other Jesus. For the Old Testament tells us that the coming Savior of the world would be a descendant of David. And in psalm after psalm, David himself, filled with the Spirit of God, describes the character, life, and death of his own descendant, who will come to save not only those to come and those who have already been, but even David himself, who had been the rescuer of 1 Samuel 17. And those descriptions are completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as we read of him in the Gospels. And so Jesus comes onto our world's battlefield 2,000 years ago as the full and final rescuer, the greatest and mightiest of kings. But the great difference between our situation today and that of those in that valley all those centuries ago, frozen in fear, is that the defeat of Goliath has already happened. Jesus has died on the cross. He has taken God's wrath, the judgment of God that the Goliath pictured in some small way. Jesus has taken that wrath upon himself and defeated it when he rose from death on the third day. The judgment of God has been beaten by the rescue of God. But in order to receive that rescue, in order to be saved, we have to see the model and understand the reality it points to. For within these judgments from God comes Satan, that great enemy of mankind, who seeks to work in all of these judgments to heighten their pain and our fear of them, and most importantly, to keep our eyes from seeing God in it all. And in our story in 1 Samuel, Satan speaks through the mouth of Goliath, his unwitting but very effective ally. For Satan's role for Goliath is to keep the eyes of the Israelites fixed upon that valley of fear and despair and prevent them from seeing the living God. And in just the same way, all mankind stands there, frozen on the battlefield, eyes focused upon the judgments that God himself has brought, and listens to the voice of Satan shouting across the valley at us to keep our eyes fixed upon the judgments, but to blind us to what they really are, judgments from a living God, and to prevent us from seeing the rescuer that Satan wants us to believe that we do not even need. And so in order to experience the rescue for ourselves as individuals, we have to accept that we need it. And to accept we need it, we have to believe in our need of it. And to believe in our need of it, we need to be able to see our need of it. And that is the big problem. For just as Goliath prevented everyone from seeing God, Satan now so directs our minds that we just cannot see the big picture. We cannot see that all the problems of this world are to do with God, but so too are all the solutions. We cannot see the living God of judgment and of salvation. So how can we see? For Goliath is just too dominating for us to see anything else. Do you remember what happened in 1 Samuel? How David could see and yet nobody else? And how was it that he could see? He could see because the Spirit of God enabled him to see. And that is still as true today. We are blind until God, through his Spirit, opens our eyes. So if you are desperate to be free from all the terrible judgments of God, all the disease, mental turmoil, hatred, pain, war, natural disasters, poverty, hunger, fear, and death that the world experiences now, and that the Bible makes clear are actually only foretastes of what you will soak up in the life to come, then pray that God will send his Spirit into your heart and soul and mind so that you might see both the reality of his judgment for what it is, but also that of his rescue, so that you might be free in eternity from our pain and suffering now. That you would believe in David's greater Son, Jesus Christ, the rescuer, our Saviour. Listen to these words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That is the God of rescue, whose love gave us his Son. And Jesus continues, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That is the God of judgment who will condemn and punish eternally all those who refuse to see the rescue he freely offers to all now. So pray that your eyes might be freed from Goliath so that you can see Jesus.